way. A bit of discretion in who we allow to speak for us is appropriate. As Paul told Timothy, the church is to be the pillar and ground, or pillar and support of the truth. And so I hope that we would all agree that when we are thinking about who we want to come speak for us at times like this, that we want to ensure as much as is possible that the person that we're going to have come is someone that we can have confidence will preach nothing but the truth. So in context, the idea of being selective and careful about who it is that we have come speak to us when we have guest speakers, well, that's entirely appropriate. And every group, every church is going to be selective about things, if they are wise, about who they would be willing to have come and speak to their group. I am well aware, for example, as I'm sure you are, that there are many churches in this community and in every other community that would not be willing to have me come speak for them. Just as there are many men that many of us would think twice about allowing in our pulpit. There are names that I can mention. Names that many, if not most of us, would recognize. And based on what we know of these men, the men that are associated with those names, most of us would immediately know whether that was somebody, if I give a particular name, whether that's somebody we would be comfortable preaching from our pulpit or not, addressing the church or not. And again, because of what the person in question could be expected to say, once they got up in the pulpit, once they had the opportunity to speak to us. And again, I imagine that this would be true of pretty much any church in the community. In fact, there is a name, as I'm sure you're aware by now, that I want to mention tonight in this context. A name that I want to put out before you right now for us to consider as to whether or not he is someone that we would be comfortable having come to speak at one of our services. And I guarantee you the name that I'm putting out here is a name that we will all recognize and a name that most any person in any church would recognize. I'm speaking of Paul of Tarsus. You want to call him Saul? You can call him that too. But the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, we are all aware, and I'm aware, that Paul has been dead for near the better part of 2,000 years now. But what if somehow we could bring him back? What if somehow he were around today? What if it were possible for any church that wanted him to have him come and speak for them, to teach from their pulpit? Now again, he is somebody that is known to most anyone in any church. And he might not be the most impressive person to look at in the pulpit. You know, a lot of people put a lot of stock in that. Or he might not be as entertaining in his presentation as a lot of people might be. A lot of people look for that when they're looking for a speaker. But he certainly enjoys prestige, if nothing else. I mean, a lot of people value prestige in a speaker, and Paul does enjoy the prestige of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. I mean, he was one of those men who were handpicked by Jesus himself to carry the gospel to the world.
Amen.
And you can make a strong case that no one in the first century did more than Paul to carry on the work of Christ and to advance the cause. Of course, as many of us are aware, of the 27 books of the New Testament, we know for a fact that Paul wrote 13 of them, maybe 14. In any event, he wrote more of the New Testament, more of what is contained in the pages of the New Testament, than any other individual. And he was known in much of the world of his own day, as he traveled to much of the world of his own day, making the point to go there to teach people and to establish churches. And people of the world are generally recognizing of the fact, even today in that part of the world, people recognize what a significant name Saul of Tarsus or Paul is. I remember a few years ago watching a news story about a city over there. I forget which one it was. It might have been Ephesus or something like that. But people that lived in a region, that region of the world, were celebrating and having a festival to celebrate the 1900th anniversary of Paul's arrival in their city. They thought that was something that deserved to be taken note of. And I thought that was kind of a neat thing to me. I'm kind of big on historical things like that. A few years ago, my wife and I took a little long weekend up in New England, and I remember driving through some of those villages and just being fascinated at, wow, look at that. That village is nearly 400 years old. And look there. Here's a place where John Adams slept or George Washington slept. People in that part of the world, they can go to places where Paul slept, to cities that are thousands of years old. You know, as much admiration as I have for George Washington and John Adams, Paul wins that contest every time, as far as I'm concerned.
Surely any group, surely any church would jump at the chance and gladly welcome Paul into their pulpit, would they not? Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight, because quite frankly, I'm really not so sure that they would. Now, I know that there are a lot of people and groups that would be attracted by having someone with the prestige of an apostle of Jesus Christ come speak for them. But then, you know, there are a couple of things that I would take note of that I'm afraid would serve as strikes against Paul in many churches in the 21st century. One is the matter of his presence that I mentioned just a moment ago. It may well be that Paul was not the impressive figure in the pulpit or the dynamic speaker from the pulpit that so many people seem to value in a preacher today, even many in the Lord's church. You know, Paul may have well been acknowledging such to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, when he may reference the criticisms that some raised, most likely about him, as they said, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Some, despite his status as an inspired apostle, would be turned off by that fact. Would be turned off by him because of this. I truly believe that to be the case. But really, what I want to focus in on this evening is the other thing that I think would serve as a strike against Paul in many churches that would cause many to hesitate to have him come speak for them, despite who he is. You see, there's also that little issue of what he would actually say when he got in the pulpit, of what he would actually teach once he got in the pulpit. What would that be? Would that be something that they would welcome? The content of his words, I'm afraid, would count as a strike in the eyes of many people against him. Could what Paul taught be taught in my church? Could what Paul taught be taught in your church, the church where you attend? That's the question I really want to address this evening. That's the question that I want everybody who can hear me tonight to consider in your own mind. No matter where you go to church, ask yourself the question, would Paul be welcome to teach the things that he taught at the church with which I affiliate myself? What about this? Would someone else, other than Paul, but who teaches the same things that Paul taught, if that person were to show up, would that person be welcome to speak at my church? Well, that's really what this question comes down to in the real world, doesn't it? Because Paul is dead. He's long gone from the world. But there are men who remain in the world today. Some well known, some not so well known. Some eloquent, some not so eloquent. But many men in the world today who still are simply trying to teach the same things that Paul taught. Are such men like that going to be welcome at the church where I attend? I strongly suspect that the answer to that question will go a long way in answering the question of whether Paul himself would be welcome. It is a question that I believe is worthy of our consideration. And as we ponder that question tonight, as we do give consideration to that very significant question, I would, first of all, quickly want to note that there's a couple of things we need to remember about Paul and his teachings up front. Things that we need to keep in mind as we ponder this question of whether we would allow him to preach in our church. One thing that I think we need to keep in mind up front is that what he taught at the direction of God himself. When Paul wrote the things that he wrote, and when he traveled to churches and taught the things that he did, he wasn't offering his take or his opinion on how he thought things ought to be. He was teaching what Jesus directed him to teach. To the Galatian brethren, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, he makes this abundantly clear. As he says there, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now that's a significant statement that Paul makes, statement of fact that Paul makes, and it is a significant fact for us or anyone else to remember in considering this question that we're posing tonight. It means that what Paul taught was not only endorsed by Jesus, it was directed by Jesus. He taught the things that Jesus effectively told him to teach. That's one important thing we need to remember about Paul's teachings in general. The other general fact that I think we need to remember as we enter into the study in this context about the things that Paul taught is that what Paul taught, he taught consistently. By the time Paul began his ministry, there were already various groups in various places. Certainly as his ministry went on, there became a lot of churches in different places with whom Paul worked. Different churches with which he worked and at which he preached. But he did not teach different things to each of those churches. What he taught at one church went right along with what he taught at any other church. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul gives a very interesting instruction to the brethren here. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul there instructs the brethren at Colossae to see to it that the letter that he had written to them, the letter that they were reading at that moment, he said, see to it that this letter is read to the church at Laodicea as well. And then he goes on to make reference to another letter. He calls it there the letter from the Laodiceans. It was another letter. Most people think it was probably actually the letter that was originally written to the Ephesians. And he says, I want that letter to be read among you. Now that's kind of interesting to me. Think of this. Particularly with regard to that other letter that Paul makes reference to here. Here's this one letter that was most likely written to one church and already been read by another church, and that he wanted read at a third church. Here's one letter, one set of teachings that Paul had issued, and he wanted them read at three different churches. Now, how in the world could that possibly work? How would that work today? How well would that work today? I want the same thing taught at these three separate churches. Well, how would that work? Well, it would work because Paul was consistent wherever he worked, wherever he preached, and to whomever he wrote. He was consistent in what he taught by spoken word or letter in all the churches that he worked with. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, he basically says this in so many words. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul notes that he was sending Timothy to the church there at Corinth. And what he writes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 is, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son of the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. What this means is that what you read Paul writing or teaching to one church in the Scriptures, well, it's not going to conflict with anything that he would teach to any other church. It will be the same thing that he taught in every church. And I guess the question I'm asking in the title of this lesson is whether that would fly today. Would Paul be welcome to teach in my church the things that he taught in every other church that he taught in the first century? Would he be welcome in my church, for example, if he came in insisting that there is to be but one church? That was the intent of a father in heaven. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul there in Ephesians 1 down around verse 22 makes it a point of showing us that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. He says that in so many words. It is the body of Jesus Christ. But now if you turn a couple of pages over to Ephesians chapter 4, having already established that it is the church that is the body of Christ, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul states there is but one body. It is intended by God that there be but one church. Now, having said that, I am aware, and I'm sure most all of you are aware, that there is a sense in which the New Testament does make reference to a multiplicity of churches. You know, even in the passage from 1 Corinthians 4, Paul did say the same thing that I teach in every church. So obviously, there was more than one church that he's talking about there. That indicates a plurality or a multiplicity of churches. And what's more, in Acts chapter 16, places like that, we can read of him and Barnabas going around, and it says there that the churches were strengthened in the faith by the work that these men did. So again, we see that there was a sense in which there was a multiplicity of groups, of assemblies at this time. And there are other such references that we can point to that make clear that there were numerous acknowledgments of multiple churches in the first century. But we need to keep in mind that these references simply refer to Christians who assembled with other Christians in various localities. What I'm getting at is this. Now, I didn't bring a map to put up here to show you, but you can look at a map of the world of that day, of the New Testament world, and you can see, for example, that it would be very difficult for the brethren in, say, Corinth to regularly assemble with the brethren in Derby. These cities were separated by hundreds of miles, and so it was really not possible for them to worship together on a regular basis as a single group. So, brethren in different areas assembled with other brethren in that same area that they were in. Hence what we would call local congregations, local assemblies, or local churches. They met together in these various places throughout the world. But keep in mind, those members in all those various churches were all members of the same universal church. The church to which Paul makes reference in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 4. And there is no indication that these people in these various churches taught different doctrines or engaged in different practices from one another. There's no indication of that in the New Testament. The different churches in the New Testament, just keep in mind, the different churches in the New Testament that are mentioned were the result of geographical separation. They were not the result of doctrinal diversity. When the New Testament mentions churches in the plural, it is not referring to differing denominations with differing practices. In fact, and I don't want to be ugly when I say this, I don't want to be hateful, but it's just a fact, I believe, that the denominational concept of the church is not taught in the New Testament at all. And certainly, Paul did not teach it. In fact, what Paul taught, and again, remember what he taught in the direction of Jesus Christ. What Paul taught really was diametrically opposed to the denominational concept of Christianity. The denominational concept of Christianity teaches that all the various denominations, with all their various practices and teachings, all their various forms of worship, that all those various groups, all those various churches or denominations, they make up the church, the universal church. The body of Christ. But that is not consistent with what Paul taught as a result of the inspiration of Jesus. He did not teach different churches practicing different things. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul urged the brethren there to walk by the same rule and be of the same mind. Walk by the same rule. It's not exactly what he said, but it got me thinking about walking by the same rules. And I got to thinking, you know, if you take the official rule book for baseball and you distribute that book to different people in different places and you tell them, I want you to play this game that's in this book and I want you to play it exactly according to the rules that are written in this book. Well, no matter where you distribute that book, if people are going by that book, what game will they be playing? Well, they're going to be playing baseball. How many strikes will it take to get a batter out? Everywhere you go, it'll take 3 strikes. How will you score? Well, everywhere you go, first you have to run all the bases and touch home plate. I don't care where you go. If everyone is walking by the same rule, acting upon the same rule book, they're going to be playing the very same game. And they're going to be playing it in the same way. Paul says, that's how it ought to be in the body of Christ. There's no justification in the rule book for different beliefs, different practices, different teachings, such as we see in the religious world today. There's an old saying that I like, though the folks at Loudon have heard me use it many times. I don't know if I get it exactly right, but it goes something like this, that a spring is purer the closer you get to its source. And you know, we can get pretty close to the source of the church, can't we? We can go back to the very beginning of the church. And if we go back to the beginning of the church, back to what is written at the very time of its establishment and the beginning, we find a very interesting statement made by Luke regarding the members of that church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, Luke writes concerning the brethren, those first members of the church that we read about there. He says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, what doctrine again does it say the brethren continued steadfastly in? It says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. But now I want to pause for just a moment and make sure we take note of what Luke wrote there. Maybe you've noticed it, maybe you haven't. He says they remained steadfast in the apostles, plural, doctrine, singular. There was a single doctrine that all the apostles taught. Bartholomew didn't teach one thing, and Peter didn't teach another, and Matthew didn't teach another. No. They all taught the doctrine they received from Jesus Christ. It was the apostles, plural, doctrine, singular. One doctrine. And it was the same doctrine that they would have taught everywhere they went, as Paul has already acknowledged. You know, many in the religious world today want to downplay the importance of doctrine as though it doesn't matter what you teach or practice in this regard. But you know, you read through those three little books, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that were written to younger preachers by Paul, you find that Paul mentions doctrine an awful lot in those three books.
Man.
In fact, in 1st Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he instructed Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Seems to me doctrine's pretty important. Paul certainly seemed to think that doctrine was important. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, when the Thessalonian brethren were having some problems with those that were unwilling to work, Paul told the brethren there to withdraw from those who do not walk according to the traditions which you have received from us. Now that tradition that Paul speaks of there really has everything to do with the doctrines that he taught. What they were taught, what they were told to practice. And you will search the New Testament in vain to find a place where Paul endorsed multiple doctrines, multiple beliefs, multiple practices, multiple teachings. All of that leads to religious confusion. That leads to religious confusion. And it is not right to lay religious confusion at the feet of God by implying that He accepts it or is pleased with it. Do you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 in this regard? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and 33 that God is not the author of confusion,
amen,
but of peace in all the churches. Any church that would welcome Paul as a speaker better be ready to accept that he would teach that all of God's people should be practicing the same thing and walking by the same rule,
amen,
because that is what Paul taught. Now, regarding these practices that we all ought to be doing alike, we do need to take note of something there. We need to understand that these practices are not just any practices that we might agree on. You know, we can have leaders from all the various churches get together and say, you know, let's get these differences worked out so that we're all doing the same thing. And we might get all the leaders of these various churches together, and they might agree on a set of practices and on a set of beliefs that would be taught at every church. But you know what? That would not make those practices right. Just the simple fact that everyone agreed to it would not make it right. Now, what would make those practices right, if they are right, is their agreement with what is written in the revealed Word of God, regardless of whether anyone agreed with them or not. You see, Paul also taught that these things that we are all doing should be the same, but they should be the same because we're all relying on the same source document. We are all using the same rule book, the same source of authority, that the Scriptures teach us what we must do. Paul taught that what we do in the Lord's church should be based on what is written in the Lord's Word, in the Scriptures. I mean, think about that. Where did God leave room for any other means by which we could determine what we do in His service? He didn't. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, passage is very familiar to many of us. Paul noted there to Timothy that the Scriptures are sufficient to make a person complete and thoroughly equip them for every good work that God expects of that person. Now, if that is the case, then what has been left out that needs to be supplemented by man's wisdom or man's inventions? Nothing has been left out. When God gave the law to Israel in the days of Moses, He spoke very plainly about this type of thing. That in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, He said that they were not to add to the word which they were commanded, nor were they to take away from it. That's pretty plain language. Just do what is written in the law. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Now in the New Testament, I think the language is pretty clear. It's clear there as well. Paul, for example, in one instance, he was speaking to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as he dealt with the first of several problems that he was dealing with in the church at Corinth. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, and by extension thus tells us that we need to learn not to think beyond what is written. Written where? Written right here. Written in the Word of God.
Amen.
The way that we get to where we're all doing the same thing is by relying on the same source document. The Word of God. That is what Paul taught. Now, that's what the Lord wants in the body. Now, regarding those who are in the body of Christ, regarding becoming a part of the body of Christ, Paul would have something to say about that as well. If an individual desired to become a part of the body of Christ, and they came to an assembly where Paul was preaching, I'll tell you what, Paul would teach that person that you become a part of the body of the Christ, that this is accomplished through obedience. In other words, Paul would teach, you have to do something in order to be saved. You have to do something to be added to the body of the saved. We noted a moment ago that Paul taught only that which Jesus directed him to teach. Well, with that in mind, I think it's entirely appropriate to consider something that Jesus said in this regard. You know, in John chapter 6, the people that Jesus is speaking to ask him a question. And I think it's important to keep in mind the question that Jesus is responding to. In John chapter 6 and verse 28, it says, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They asked the Lord Jesus, what should we do that we may work the works of God? That's the question Jesus is responding to. You know what he didn't say? He didn't say, oh, you don't have to do anything. There's nothing that you do. No, Jesus gave him an answer, didn't he? In verse 29, he said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Isn't it interesting that belief is given as the Lord there as a work? It's something that you must do in order to work the works of God and in order to be pleasing to God. This is how Jesus responded when He was asked what work it was that the people needed to do. That belief is the work of God they needed to do. Now, taking the New Testament as a whole, which is something we should always do, we must harmonize the Scriptures together as a whole, we will find that belief is not the only work that the Lord has directed us to be taught to do. I think you can make a strong argument that maybe it might be among the first. You must have faith, you must have belief, but it is not the only thing that the Lord tells us that we must do in order to be pleasing Him. We might sum up by what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, where he simply says that Jesus, having been perfected, has become the author of eternal salvation, here comes that word again, to all who obey Him. Our belief in Jesus, our faith in Jesus, if it is a saving faith, it is a faith that will move us to act and move us to obey. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul notes that the brethren there at Rome had at one time been the slaves of sin, but also that they had been free when they obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which they had been delivered. Now, what did that obedience that Paul speaks of there, prompted by their faith, involve? Well, if you back up a little bit earlier in the chapter, in Romans chapter 6, this time in verse 3, what Paul writes there is, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Our new life in Christ, in His body, begins when we believe and when we render obedience to His gospel through baptism. That's what Paul taught. That's what Paul taught in the New Testament. That's what Paul taught in every church where he preached. Would he be welcome to preach it where I go to church? And speaking of that individual who comes to Christ, we might also note that there are responsibilities placed upon that individual as a disciple that are distinct from the responsibilities that are placed on the church as a collective or as a whole. Paul, we might also note, in his teachings made a distinction between the individual and the church with regard to responsibilities laid on each. And I think this ought to be pointed out because there are many who say that because the church is made up of individuals, that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. That there is no distinction in this regard between the individual and the church. I had a conversation with a gentleman a while back, and I just asked him, because he basically made this argument. I said, am I to understand that you believe the New Testament makes no distinction between the individual and the church? And he said, yes, that's what I believe. The New Testament does make such a distinction. Amen. Paul makes such a distinction. I think this might be most clearly seen. Paul's not the only one. There's some ladybugs there. Paul's not the only one that made that distinction, but he might have made it the most clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when he spoke of the need to provide assistance to certain widows within the church. And Paul points out in this passage that there are instances in which it is entirely appropriate for the church to see to the need of widows under certain circumstances. He speaks of such instances in this passage. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 16, he does say this. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who really are widows. The believer here is mentioned as being distinct from the church with regard to this responsibility. If a widow has a relative who is a Christian, that Christian, that individual and not the church ought to be taken care of. There's a distinction right there. And there are other responsibilities that are laid upon the individual. There's one that I want to mention that Paul did not talk about. It's brought up so much, at least in conversations that I'm involved in. I feel it needs to be mentioned as well. But James speaks of this distinction as well, I believe. Or at least something that James speaks of with regard to the individual's responsibility. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, James speaks there of the need to care for orphans and widows in their affliction. But the context of that passage, if you look at it, clearly shows that this is a responsibility that is being laid on the individual. Everything about that passage is addressed to the individual disciple and not to the church. Now back to Paul. Again, this time in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul speaks there of the assistance that we might give to all, of the good that we might do to all. He speaks of providing material assistance in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. He writes, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. But again, I would hasten to remind you, go back to the beginning of the chapter and start reading there. And what you find is that in this text, in this portion of the text, Paul is talking about what spiritual people do. What I, as a spiritual person, as an individual, should do. This is not a responsibility given to the church. Back in verse 55, this time up in verse 8, Paul speaks of the person who does not provide for his own, does not provide for his own household, and says that that person is worse than an unbeliever. He has denied the faith. Paul makes it very clear that the individual has a responsibility to provide for his household. Does that mean the church has a responsibility to provide for my household? No. That is not a responsibility laid on the church. That is a responsibility laid on me. The fact is that there are some things that the Lord has given the individual authority and responsibility to do. And by the way, we as individuals do need to make sure that we are meeting those responsibilities. But we also need to remember that whether the individual is meeting their responsibility or not, there is not authority for the church to do those things that God has not mentioned the church doing. Now, if the individual is failing in this regard, that individual will answer for that. But that does not give the church authority to act in the individual's stead. And there's certainly no authority for the individual to think that he can delegate or farm out his responsibilities to the church so as to avoid doing them himself. This is what Paul taught. Could he teach it at my church? And one other thing that I would note that Paul taught about the individual is the diligence that is required on the part of that individual in order to receive salvation. And he sums it up, or he says that this diligence, if it is not maintained, could result in the eternal condemnation of a person that might have been in a safe state at one time. That without such diligence, a Christian can be lost in eternity. Now, I know Paul would not be welcome to teach that in a lot of churches today, but that is what he taught. That's what he taught in the New Testament. And this stands in stark contrast to what many today believe and what many today teach. Many teach that once a person is saved, nothing can ever take that salvation away. That there is no way for the person once saved to be lost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes there of the example of ancient Israel, particularly of Israel's fall. He's writing this to Christians, by the way, and as he sums up why he is writing all this concerning the history of God's people having been punished in earlier times, he writes in verse 12 of this text, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Now why would an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ write of the danger of falling to people who were in no such danger? That's what Paul taught to the Christians at Corinth. To the Galatians, he was actually much more blunt. The Galatians, of course, were a group of people, or a group of churches, actually. He wrote the Galatian churches in that region. But the members of those churches, apparently many of them, having come to Christ, had subsequently been led astray by teachers of false doctrine. And so Paul didn't speak in theoretical terms to them when he said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." He's writing that to Christians. And he's not writing it as something that could happen. He's writing it as something that has happened where they're concerned. And they needed to turn around. And I have no doubt that we're all invited to spend some time teaching in any church today. At some point, Paul would mention that diligence is required of a Christian in order to avoid eternal condemnation. That's true for the Christian just as surely as it is for the person who rejects Jesus from the get-go. He would have taught that. I know that. But he's taught it in the New Testament, and he taught the same thing wherever he went. So, would Paul be welcome to preach and teach such things where you and I go to church? Well, I certainly hope so. Because remember, he taught them at the direction of the Lord. And if I suspect that what Paul taught would not be welcome at my church, well, I might want to give some serious thought as to whether my church would be welcome in the presence of the Lord who directed Paul to teach those things. Just something for us to think about, and I hope we all will think about these things. Thank you for your attention this evening. If you like, you can go ahead and take out your songbooks and turn to the number that's been selected. Before we close out, we do want to offer the invitation of the Lord to any of you who might have need to render obedience to the gospel. If there is someone here tonight that recognizes they have a need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, that recognizes they have the need to contact that blood through baptism, you've never done that previously, that opportunity lies before you now. And I didn't look back in the baptistry, but I'm trusting there's water there. And you could come forward this night, confess faith in Jesus Christ. You could be immersed in that water in order to contact the blood of Christ. Receive cleansing in the United Kingdom's church. And you can walk out that door tonight prepared for eternity. If you're a child of God that's not been true to the covenant, and you need to make things right with God, if it's between you and God, make it right between you and God. But if it is something that requires acknowledgement before the church, if it's something that requires the help and the prayers of the church, we stand ready to help. One thing I like to tell the folks back home is there is never any reason for any of us to leave here unprepared for eternity. Do not leave here unprepared for eternity. And if we can help you get prepared for eternity, we sure we should let us help you, even now, as we stand and sing together.